Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That your word is glorious and it shines out, revealing truth, revealing your ways, revealing you. Lord, without your word, we would be in the dark. Without your word, we would be left without hope. And so we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look to this passage, that you would give us comfort and assurance and hope. That we would look to Jesus and know that he reigns over all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am very out of practice playing chess. But I do know how to get checkmate in four moves. It depends on the other player, whether they're going to be able to weasel their way out of my trap or not, either accidentally or deliberately. At the start of the year, when we were camping in Moama, Beck and I had a game of chess. Beck doesn't have much experience with the game, and I'm very much out of practice, but I tried to get that checkmate. I moved one piece, and then the other, and then the other. But Beck, without realising it, without knowing what she was doing, moved a piece which let her escape from my trap. She spoiled my plans. We all have our plans spoiled from time to time. We rehearse conversations in our head, but the other person doesn't say what we were wanting them to say, and so the conversation goes in a different direction. The army places its troops in one location, hoping to protect a particular asset, but then the other side manages to weasel their way around somehow. We decide to spoil ourselves with a treat, only to find that the washing machine has broken and we need to spend our money on that instead. We all have our plans spoiled. But does Jesus? Is he ever taken by surprise? Does he ever line up his pieces just as he wants them, only for something unexpected to happen? Is he ever chasing his tail, trying to regain control and achieve his purpose, even if he has to go a different way around it to what he expected? Well, this passage in front of us tells us that nothing can spoil Jesus' plans for his church. He is never outmaneuvered. Everything always happens exactly like he wants it to, even when we can't understand why. That's encouraging for his people, and it's an invitation as well to you if you haven't yet placed your trust in Jesus. This world is out of control. At least it feels like that way, sometimes. But it's not out of Jesus' control. Jesus reigns. And nothing can spoil his plans. Jesus is always in control. And we see that in verses 12 to 14, where we see Jesus' apostles obey. They'd just been outside Jerusalem when Jesus had... they'd been just outside Jerusalem when Jesus had given them his last instructions before he ascended into heaven. Jesus had told them in verse 4 not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait instead in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. And in the first verse of our passage, we see the apostles obeying their ascended Lord. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Yes, they needed the angels in verse 11 to prod them out of their shock with Jesus ascending into heaven, but that's understandable. I don't think any of us would have fared much better there. But once prodded, they headed back into Jerusalem like they'd been told. And what do they do when they're in Jerusalem? Verses 13 and 14, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Even before the coming of the Spirit in power, the church gathered to pray. And wouldn't you? Imagine hearing Jesus laying out this mission that he has for you. To be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How out of your depth would you feel? It'd be like a learner driver on the road for the first time. We've all been behind that learner who's just starting out, haven't we? Try to be patient. You know they're nervous. You know they're trying to do everything right. But the apostles are there and they're still waiting for their instructor to be next to them, for the Spirit to be within them, empowering them. And so they, along with the others mentioned, they are gathered together praying. They need help and they know it. They're praying that he'd send the Spirit quickly, that he would equip them for this task, bringing the gospel to the world, seeing Jew, Samaritan, Gentile repent and believe in the risen Lord Jesus. We'll see the church pray a number of times as we take our journey through Acts. But this is a unique period in the history of the church where the Holy Spirit hasn't yet come in power. But it still begs the question, are we prayerful like they were prayerful? Do we pray about God's plans for this world, seeing people saved and following the Lord Jesus? An acquaintance of mine recently made a comment that he'd been reading Daniel 6 to his kids. And he said something tragically true. He said that the danger for us these days isn't that we would be thrown to the lions like Daniel was, but that we could easily make the 30 days without praying at all. They gathered together to pray. We have a weekly prayer meeting on Wednesdays. Every Sunday, Alan announces it. And we would be lucky to get 5 people. I don't mention this to guilt you into coming, but I want to ask you the question, why? Why? What stops you from coming? Do you have something on at 9 a.m. on Wednesdays that you just can't get out of, you can't rearrange? Maybe we could change our time or our day so that you are able to come. Is it because you don't feel comfortable praying out loud in front of others? Well, you won't be forced to, but you could still be there to add your hearty amen to the prayers of the church. You don't have to pray long prayers, you could pray short prayers. Now, maybe you're praying on your own, and I hope that you are. But let me urge you to make every effort to gather together with us, to continue with one accord in prayer and supplication to God. Let's get on our knees together, praying for our church, our neighbours, our mission partners, our leaders. Jesus has a plan for his church, and nothing is going to spoil those plans. And so let's pray. Let's pray, pleading with him to work in us and through us to achieve those plans. Join us on Wednesday, or let's work out when we can rearrange our prayer meeting so that as many people as possible can come. Speak with us about this. But let's move on from verses 12 to 14, where Jesus' apostles obey, and to verses 15 to 20, where Jesus' betrayal was predicted. Peter stood up in front of everyone in verse 15. given that we're told there's about 120 people here, it looks like the people mentioned in verses 13 and 14 are just a sample of who was there. But something has sparked Peter to stand up. Maybe it was while they were praying that this insight came to him. Or maybe it was when they were trying to organise what they were all going to have for lunch one day. Peter called out to Andrew, and Andrew said that he wants some bread and figs. He called out to James, and James wanted some honey, like John the Baptist. And then he calls out to Judas, the son of James. And that gets his mind reeling. There was another Judas who'd never be with them again. Now, you've got to feel for that other Judas, don't you? Can you imagine having the same name as the one who had betrayed Jesus? Imagine, as an apostle, going into a new city and explaining that Jesus, the Messiah, had been betrayed. And saying the name of the one who had done it, and then needing to clarify quickly, it wasn't me, I didn't do it. It was another Judas. It's a bit like being called Adolf after World War II. Both names have a horrific history. Peter stood up, saying in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And in verse 20, he goes on to quote two psalms from David to make his case. The first quote shows what would happen to the one who betrayed Jesus, and the second calls for a replacement. But if you were to go back and read the original Psalms, you might be surprised, because they aren't prophecies. They don't actually tell explicitly of one person who would betray the coming king. Instead, they actually tell the story of David, who's been betrayed himself, and not betrayed by one person, but by many. Peter is showing us here how we are supposed to read the Bible. It's all about Jesus, not just the prophecies. When we read David's story, we're reading of God's king who was betrayed. It doesn't give the details. It's not explicit in these verses that there will be one betrayer of the Messiah. But it does mean that it's not unexpected that the Messiah was betrayed, because David was betrayed, and David foreshadows Jesus. When we read the Old Testament, we should always ask ourselves, what does this tell me about Jesus? Sometimes it's easy. It's just an outright prediction. Other times we'll see the need for a saviour, either when we see God's people in trouble from foreign powers, or because the sinfulness of the world is so clearly on display. Other times we see the character of our saviour as we read the story of these other people. Or we see, like we often see in Judges, that this saviour that's coming will be surprising in some way. Whenever you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus. He's there. He is what it's all about. He is what it's all pointing to. You haven't actually fully understood the Old Testament and the passage that you're reading unless you can see how it relates to Jesus. Even before the church had received the Holy Spirit's power and enabling, the church was devoted to God's word and to prayer. Nothing can spoil Jesus' plans for his church. That's made especially clear when we see that even his betrayal wasn't a surprise. It was all predicted. It was all part of the plan. Let's take a quick tangent, though, to think about the outcome of Judas. In verses 18 to 19, Luke interrupts Peter to tell us what happened to him. With the 30 pieces of silver he got for betraying Jesus, he bought a field, fell, and burst open in some gruesome way. But that sounds quite different to Matthew's version. In Matthew 27, it says that Judas was full of sorrow. He returned the silver to the priests and the elders. He hanged himself, and the priests used that money to buy a field to bury strangers, called the Field of Blood. Now, are these two accounts contradicting each other? I want to say no. It just shows the different details and perspectives of Matthew and Luke. We can fit them together like a jigsaw puzzle. How did Judas die? Well, he hangs himself and then the rope broke and he burst open. Who bought the field? Well, the priests bought the field with Judas's money, which they couldn't take back because it was blood money, like they say. And so, in a sense, they were acting for Judas. They were buying it for Judas with his money. And the field that they bought was the field where Judas died. None of these details are contradictory. Each author focuses on different details and has a different perspective. But now back to the main story, the main thrust. Nothing can spoil Jesus' plans for his church. Not even his betrayal. And in verses 21 to 26, we see Jesus' replacement apostle is chosen. And here we discover what it means to be an apostle. In verses 21 to 22, Peter says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so what's an apostle? Well, first, it's a man. The Greek actually makes that clear. It's not just a person, it's a man who's been with Jesus. Second, he's someone who can be a witness to Jesus' resurrection. That keeps coming up throughout Acts. Not only that he died, but that he was raised and raised as Lord and Judge. Third, he's someone chosen directly by Jesus. The apostles in verses 22 to 25 pray to Jesus, asking him to choose, just like it says that Jesus chose them in verse 2 of chapter 1. And he chooses Matthias through the casting of the lot. There's another qualification that's not spelled out here. These apostles are able to perform miracles to show that the message that they bring is from God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Now, those are very specific qualifications. The apostles were a gift to the church, and they were present only at its beginning, because no one now can fulfill those qualifications. That should be obvious, shouldn't it? We didn't witness Jesus' resurrection. There are dodgy organisations out there which give pieces of paper to you to say that you have a degree. Have to pay a small amount of money. Maybe you'll have to listen to a couple of lectures and possibly even write an essay or two. And then it's all done. But those degrees that you get aren't worth the paper that they're written on. You might have a bit of paper, but you're not qualified to do anything. Today, there are people claiming to be modern-day apostles who aren't. They're not qualified. To be an apostle means to be one who is sent by Jesus. And so in one sense, all Christians are apostles. But there's no one who is an apostle like the 12 were apostles. They were unique. And Paul says he was a unique exception in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't be impressed when someone claims to be a modern-day apostle. Don't be eager to read their books or listen to their sermons. They aren't qualified to be an apostle. They may as well have spent $200 to get a bit of paper from a dodgy institution. Nothing can spoil Jesus' plans for his church. And so his apostles pray about his plan. They recognise that even Jesus' betrayal was predicted and was part of the plan. They leave it to Jesus to choose a replacement apostle to bring their number back up to 12, its full number. Jesus always gets his checkmate in exactly the way he plans. He never has to adjust his plans when someone does something unexpected. He has determined how the game will be played. Even the worst moment in history, the cross, and even the way that it ended up happening, his betrayal, was all determined. When we look around, it feels as though the world is out of control. Who knows what's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen with North Korea? We can't even predict what the election results will be from the polls a day out. But we know the one who's in control. He died for the sins of his people. He's the one who's now risen and ascended. Nothing can spoil his plans for his church or his world. Nothing can spoil his plans for you. The apostles, even before the Spirit came in power, knew that Jesus was in control. And so they prayed. And they read the Bible. And they trusted in him. Have you trusted in him? Have you listened to the testimony of these apostles that he is alive and he offers you forgiveness? Don't keep rebelling from the one who always gets his way. Come to him. Turn from your sin. Find forgiveness in him. Our lives don't usually turn out the way that we expect them to. We're not in charge. We face challenges that we never anticipated. But nothing can spoil Jesus' plans for his church, his people, his world. We can trust that it's not out of control. We're a small church. You might be tempted to despair and wonder where we'll be in 5, 10 years. But this is Jesus' church, and nothing can spoil his plans for his church. And so what do we do knowing that Jesus is in control? We join together in prayer. We read his word to learn more about Jesus. We listen to the apostles that he gave us. Whether we see people saved or not, our attendance grow or not, our finances increase or not, trust the one whose plans for his church can never be spoiled. Tragedies may strike. Something may happen that you think is the worst thing that could possibly happen. But nothing can spoil Jesus' plans for his church. Jesus always gets his checkmate. And you can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he does rule and reign on the throne. That nothing can threaten him, nothing can thwart his plans. He is sovereign, he is in control. And we thank you that his plans are good. He is our good Lord, who loves us and gave himself for us. And so we pray that we would trust him. Even when it feels that this world is out of control, even when it feels that things will never improve, our Lord, lift our eyes to him who sits on the throne. And we pray this for his glory and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen.